Our scripture text today is John 2, verses 12 through 25. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. John 2, verses 12 through 25. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." The Jews therefore answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You may be seated. The Apostle John has just picked two important events in the early public ministry of Jesus to define who this man is. And it's interesting, the two events that he picked. The first event was the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding party. That was the first miracle that he displayed, you remember from last week. That was a sign. John loves to call miracles signs because the purpose of a sign is to point beyond itself to something that it signifies. And so what did this turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee signify? Number one, it was a display of his glory as God. Only God can turn water into wine in a matter of seconds. It takes a long time to turn grape juice into wine. That's good wine. It takes years. And it's impossible for man to turn water into wine. But Jesus did it. Because John wants you to know, this is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. And not only that, he's a generous God. He had these six water pots that hold 20 to 30 gallons each, filled to the brim and overflowing with the best wine these people had ever had to continue the joy of the party. So here this Jesus is not only God in human flesh, he's a God of grace, mercy, generosity. Throughout his life, feasts were always an important part of it because they all symbolize the joy and the fellowship that believers have in Jesus Christ before God. It's always celebrated as a great feast, as a time of joy unspeakable that's full of glory. We also saw that this is a time of transformation. The key element here, water was miraculously transformed into wine. That was the first illustration of the first verse of the Gospel according to John. Genesis 1, you remember? In the beginning of the creation, God created the heavens and the earth. Gospel of John, in the beginning of the new creation in Christ. And now he's going to give illustration after illustration of how he makes all things new. And he starts out by saying, I'm going to make all things new by transforming water into wine. Miraculously changing life and lives by the power of the gospel. Now here's the second event. I love this event. It's not a miracle. It is a dramatic action, you might say. And that is Jesus going into the temple in Jerusalem and kicking out all the money changers, everybody that was selling doves and oxen and sheep. You know, Jesus' ministry began and ended with the cleansing of the temple. John is the only one that talks about this first time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the second cleansing of the temple. And it's interesting how his life began and his ministry began and ended with cleansing the temple. The first time he cleansed it, which is right here, he cleansed it and declared to everybody that he owned it. The second time he cleanses it is right after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, when Jesus marches into Jerusalem victoriously, goes to the temple, cleanses it, and then for the next several days it says he teaches in the temple. What was that all about? Taking possession of it. So the first cleansing, he cleanses it and declares he owns it. Second cleansing, and I think Luke 18, he says, this is my temple, and I'm taking possession of it. Now, the temple had a central place in the life of Israel for millennia. You remember the first temple was a tent. It was a tabernacle that God told Moses to build. And then, several centuries after Moses, God told Solomon, King Solomon, the son of David, to build a temple in Jerusalem, a permanent structure. And even though you don't read about it in history books, Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the world. I mean, you read some of the descriptions of it, it's just amazing. Well, in 586, that temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple, by the Babylonians. And so then 70 years later, when the Persians whipped the Babylonians, King Cyrus let Israel go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And that second temple was nowhere near as great as Solomon's temple. Well, this temple in Jesus' lifetime was the third temple. It was gigantic. It was built by the wicked King Herod to try to win the popular vote, so to speak, of the Jews, so they'd like him. He was a great architect anyway. He loved to build things. So he built this third temple. And so we talk about the Judaism of Jesus' day as third temple Judaism. That is, it left the Old Testament. That it became a legalistic religion during the hundreds of years between the two testaments with its Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis and all the rest. It was a religion of legalism, externalism, arrogance, racism, and it's centered as always around Herod's temple. So the temple has always played a key role in the life of Israel. Now, Herod's temple, I need to tell you something else so you'll know what Jesus did here. Herod's temple, go look on Google for Herod's temple. Quite a building. It not only had a big temple in the middle, but it had three courtyards, or four. One was a courtyard in which only priests could be. Another courtyard was where the men would gather. Another courtyard was where the women, Jewish men, and another that where Jewish women would meet. And then they had another court called the Court of the Gentiles. And that was all within this walled complex called Herod's Temple. And in the court of the Gentiles, that's as far as a non-Jewish person could get. They could come in that court. They could worship Jehovah if they wanted to, but it was the court of the Gentiles. Now, that's where all this has taken place, and you're going to see why that's important. Now, let's look at our text, now that you got the background. Verse 12 is sort of an interlude between the turning of the water into wine and the cleansing of the temple. It says, after this, that is, after the turning of the water into wine, Jesus went down to Capernaum. And his mother, and his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So this little band left Cana of Galilee, went to Capernaum, that's where some of the disciples lived, stayed there for a few days, and this little band contained his six disciples that he had just chosen, his mother, Mary, and his brothers. Now what does that tell you? That just refuted Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism says that the Virgin Mary was perpetually virgin and that she never slept with a man. So, here's Jesus' brothers. Here's children of Joseph and Mary. Now, it's amazing how people try to get out of this because they realize the force of the brothers of Jesus. Now, the brothers didn't believe in him. The brothers, as we're going to see later at another Sunday, thought he was crazy until the resurrection. And then one of his brothers wrote one of the books of the Bible. Sometime figure out which one that is. Here's how they try to get around it. Well, the word for brothers in Greek means also cousins. So these were probably cousins. You can ask my Greek class. I'm going to ask Zeke Farley right now to tell me a Greek word. He had the idea first. Zeke, what is the Greek word for brothers? Delphi. There you go. Okay. It doesn't mean cousins. It does not mean cousins. So here Jesus and his mother and his brothers of Mary and Joseph and his disciples go to Capernaum where they stay for a few days. Verse 13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is higher. It's on a plateau. It's a lot higher than all these other cities, so you do have to go up to Jerusalem. But the way John uses the word going up to Jerusalem, that has more of a spiritual sense than even a geographical one. You go up to Jerusalem. That's the center of the world. That's the most important city. That's the holy city of God. During the Passover time, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he goes to attend a Passover as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What was the Passover? It was the sacrificing of a lamb on an altar in the place of Israel, and then the eating of that lamb, showing your participation in the salvation he's accomplished by his death. Can you imagine what was going through the mind of Jesus as he walks through? Now, Jerusalem during the time of the Passover is packed with people because everybody from all of Israel had to come to Jerusalem for the celebration of Passover. It was loaded with people. And not only people, but everybody had to bring their sacrifices. There were herds of animals, as well as herds of animals there in the court of the Gentiles. I mean, Jerusalem was packed. And there, the Lamb of God, rubbing shoulders with who knows how many people who never knew they were touched by the one that would be the fulfillment of the Passover. Verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. Now, I don't know where it says here, but it says other places. He was in the court of the, all these people were in the court of the Gentiles, where they'd set up shop. And it was a lot more pragmatic, rather than bringing your own sacrifices to Jerusalem from the northern part of Israel and the southern part and coast, etc. It was a lot more practical to buy your sacrificial animal after you got there. So all these shrewd businessmen brought all these flocks of animals, oxen, sheep, dove, all the rest, into the court of the Gentiles. I mean, it was full of stench, animals, everything in the court of the Gentiles, in the house of God. Noise, loudness, you couldn't hear prayer, you couldn't hear worship, but who cares? A lot of money's to be made here. We're selling people their sacrifices. And not only that, everybody had to pay a temple tax. All adult males, at least, had to pay a temple tax. The problem is, these old rabbis and priests wouldn't take coins from foreign countries because they had idolatrous images on them. So you had to pay a temple tax in temple coins. So these people, I mean, they had a monopoly, didn't they? So these men would sell coins for a price. They'd make a little money on each coin that they sold, and then they'd take their coins and buy the animals they were selling to them. So it was quite a deal, quite a marketplace in the temple, the holiest place in all the world. And he made a scourge of cords. Let me tell you what a scourge of cord is. I'm sure there are a lot of pieces of leather around from the holding the animals, etc. So he collected a handful of leather, strips of leather, and wove them into one, sort of like a cat of nine tails. You ever heard of that? Where there are several strands of leather, and in the end, there are pieces of glass or metal or sharp stones. This wasn't a little bullwhip. This wasn't something you snap to get your cattle in line. This was a lethal weapon, a cat of nine tails. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now get the picture. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first two events John brings out are the miracle and then the wrath and the fury and the anger and the judgment of sweet and gentle Jesus. I don't think the modern church would have picked out those two things to introduce who this Jesus was. He was the Lord of the feast. As one preacher said, the Lord of the wine. And now he shows himself as the God of vengeance and the God of fury and the God of anger, who was bringing divine judgment upon these people. It's amazing how people try to get out of this. They say he used the scourge of cords on the animals, but not on the people. Is that what it says? No, it says, he took a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And not only that, I can see people jumping out the windows. I can see people running out the front doors, not simply because of the flame in Jesus' eye, but because of the lethal weapon in his hand. But then he goes over to the money changers who are sitting there behind their little short legged tables, cross-legged, like they did in the Middle East. And he goes and turns over all the tables, scattering coins everywhere. Tells them to get out. This is quite a scene. Nobody had ever done this before. Nobody had ever seen anything like this before. This, you know, in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, there is this scary picture of Jesus as the angry Lamb of God. You would expect the Lamb to be gentle. the heavens and the earth fled before this Lamb. And that's what they're doing. That's what makes all the more terrifying. Gentle Jesus, the most loving man that ever lived, the Lamb of God, is bringing down the wrath of God upon everybody in the court of the Gentiles. And then notice what he says to them. Verse 16. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now notice what he did not say. He did not say, "Stop making our Father's house." As we've said on many occasions, Jesus never speaks of God our Father, and he has reference to himself and the other disciples. He taught the disciples to pray our Father, but Jesus never prayed with his disciples our Father. He always said my Father, because God the Father, as John has told us in the first chapter, is Father to Christ in a different way than he's the Father to us. Jesus is the only begotten God. Remember? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and tabernacled among us. You can't forget all these things. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he is the only begotten God. That's what Jesus meant by my Father. He's saying, I'm God. I'm the Son of God. I've been the Son of God throughout all eternity. That's the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity throughout all eternity. God's always been my Father, and I've always been his Son. I didn't become his Son when I was born of a virgin. I've been the Son of God from all eternity. This is my Father's house. This is my house. I am God in human flesh, and how dare you pollute my Father's house. Well, the amazing thing about this is Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. So I want us to take time to look at three passages in the Old Testament that are the basis of this story. So turn with me, first of all, to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, we're going to read the whole passage here. Now remember, he's in the court of the Gentiles. That's as close as a non-Jew can get to the temple. But they can't even get close now because it's full of oxen and cattle and sheep and doves and money changers. So the Gentiles can't even get close. All right, Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. And my righteousness is about to be revealed. This is a messianic prophecy. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner, the Gentile, who has joined himself to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Even perverts are going to be saved under Christ. And choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. He's talking about Gentiles, you and me and our ancestors. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister or serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others, that's you and me and our ancestors, I will gather to them, to those already gathered. And the Jewish leadership of the temple and the priest were keeping that from happening by filling the one place where non-Jewish people could come close to the temple of God with a bazaar. B-A-Z-A-A-R. And that's why it was making Jesus so angry. That this glorious temple and what it represented, what did it represent? It was the sanctuary where God was worshipped, one. Two, it was the palace of the king, that is Jehovah, where people would come to the threshold of the temple and receive instructions as to how the king wanted them to live. And it was the symbol and the pledge that God was present with his people to fellowship with him. Remember those three things. That was the point of the temple throughout Israel's history. It was the sanctuary where God is worshipped. It is the home of God, in other words. It is the palace of the king of Israel, who is the Lord. And it is the pledge that God is present with his people and that they may have fellowship with him. That's what the temple was to symbolize all through its history. Now, it's full of oxen and sheep and goats and doves and manure and money changers. And so Jesus is chasing them out. God promised us that he would bring Gentiles into his house and make them faithful to him and turn their hearts to him. And they would offer offerings and sacrifices on God's altar. And that God's house, the temple, would be a house of prayer and worship for all kinds of people from all over the world. And you're standing right between that and its fulfillment. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's start with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim. Now, by this time, Israel's apostate. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. In other words, if you don't amend your ways and repent of your sins, I won't let you live with me in this temple, in this palace. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, what a verse this is. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're safe as long as that building stands. We got the temple. We're safe. Nobody can harm us. That temple's going to be here till the end of time. So where was their faith? In the temple. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We've got that. We're the most important people on earth. There's nothing to worry about. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place. I'll let you dwell in this temple. And you'll realize that the spiritual realities this structure illustrates are far more important than the building itself. I'll let you participate in the spiritual realities in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal? And walk after other gods that you have not known, Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all your abominations. As this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. God says, you've perverted everything about this structure, and I'm going to clean it out. Now turn to Malachi chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, we've talked about this messianic prophecy before with reference to John the Baptist, because the first sentence is about John the Baptist. The second is about the Messiah. God says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's why John picked this as one of the very first things in his ministry. Here's the Lord God Almighty suddenly and unexpectedly coming to his apostate temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Does it remind you of the cleansing of the temple? It's supposed to. Because that's what the cleansing of the temple is all about. It's God suddenly coming to his temple, to his people, represented in that temple, to shake them, to purify them, to remove the unbelief and apostasy and legalism, and to eventually draw them back to himself. Those three passages you're to keep in mind. Because Jesus is fulfilling those prophecies. That's what makes it so dramatic. And notice what it says. Verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a den of thieves, a household of merchandise. Verse 17 is quite a verse. When they saw Jesus doing all this, and they heard him say this, some time later, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. Now, why did the apostles remember that verse? It's in Psalm 69, so I want you to turn with me back to Psalm 69. You remember that the apostles didn't have everything straight. There was a lot of confusion in their minds. They believed in Christ. They knew what he taught them about himself. But they were confused about a lot of things until he arose from the dead. So now, let me read parts of Psalm 69, which was a psalm of David during a difficult time in his life, and it's also a messianic psalm, because there are things in this psalm that Jesus actually said when he was on earth. For instance, verse 4, those who hate me without a cause. That's in the book of John. And then in verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You remember when he was on the cross. So this is about Christ. And when they saw Jesus doing all this, saying this with such vengeance and such zeal and such jealousy for God's honor and for the honor of God's house. They remembered it. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. O God, it is Thou who dost know my folly. My wrongs are not hidden from Thee. May those who wait for Thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek Thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for Thy sake I have become reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for Thy house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach Thee have fallen on me. Now, why did the apostles remember that verse? I think it was because they were confused and they were worried about Jesus. They knew He was the Messiah, but they remembered David saying these words. They remember saying, David saying, it was zeal for Your house, O God, that has caused me to be persecuted and harassed by all of my enemies. I'm being consumed by them. I'm being overwhelmed by them as a flood. And it's only because I'm zealous for Your house and Your honor. And they're thinking, oh God, may Jesus not experience what David experienced. He's just getting started good. And already he's going to get in trouble with his enemies. It's interesting that John was there and one of the disciples who had those thoughts. This is an honest record of what really took place. He's not trying to veil the confusion that he had at the time. Verse 18. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Now, I have a commentator called William Hendrickson, and he says that was a stupid statement by these Jewish leaders. It's his word, stupid, so I'll use his word. What sign are you going to give us that you have the authority to do what you just did and cleaned out this temple? The cleansing of the temple was already a sign. God had already given them a sign in the fulfillment of prophecy in the cleansing of the temple by the Son of God Himself. But they're too dull of hearing to understand that and too consumed with unbelief. And so now they're asking Jesus, you seem to us to be just your ordinary person. Who gave you authority to do what you did? You're going to have a lot of authority to go into a temple that doesn't belong to you and clean it out and tell people this is your Father's house. So by what authority do you have such a thing? Give us a sign proving that you have the authority to do this. The Jews therefore answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And that will be my sign. I'm not going to give you a sign. I already gave you a sign. You didn't believe it. I'm going to give you the sign at the end of my life that you'll not be able to escape. Here's the sign. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now, that's a figure of speech in Hebrew and Aramaic called Mashal, Mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. The best we can come to English translation is riddle. That it's double meaning, as we're going to see here in a minute. Verse 20, the Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Now that's an interesting statement too. That tells you how big this temple was with all of its courts. 46 years. by this year, it was 46 years. It started before Christ. Now it's all gone up to toward the end of Jesus' life. But they really don't complete the temple until 64 A.D. 6 years later, the Romans destroyed this temple. And it was so big that in the latter years of completing that structure, it took 18,000 laborers. That's how big it was. So they're laughing at him. It took us 46 years to build this temple. It's not even complete yet, and you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? Verse 21, this is John's comment. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he... Now what's the temple? What are the three things, you remember? What the temple in Jerusalem signify? The sanctuary where God is worshipped. The home of God. The palace of the King of Israel, who is God Himself. And the pledge of God's presence with His people, and they fellowship with Him. And they thought He was talking about this temple, because they pretty near worship the structure. Jesus said, I'm talking about the temple is my body. I am the new sanctuary of God. I am the palace of the King of Israel. I am the pledge that God is with His people, and they can fellowship with Him through me. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, finally his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Finally, after living with him day and night for 3 years and being all confused about it, finally when he arose from the dead, everything fit in place. And the confusion cleared up. Now, here's the double meaning in the words. He said, here's my sign. You destroy this temple of my body, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it from the dead. Now, he didn't say all that to them. John's explaining this to us. He just said to them, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they thought that he was saying, I'm going to destroy this gigantic Herod temple in Jerusalem. And then in 3 days, I'm going to build a new one. Well, now, obviously, that wasn't primarily what he was talking about. Because he was talking about the destruction of the temple of his body on the cross in our place that would be raised from the dead 3 days later. But you see, when they destroyed the temple of Jesus' body on the cross, the literal temple was destroyed. How? His sacrifice meant there were to be no further sacrifices in that temple. Why have a temple if you can't offer sacrifices? Its services are over. And then within 40 years after his death and resurrection, what do the Romans do? They come and burn it to the ground so that there's not one stone left upon another, it says. You know why there's not one stone left upon another? Why they were so complete and in their destruction of the temple? They burned it before they destroyed it. And there was so much gold in the temple, so much gold, that it all melted and went down between the stones. And so these Roman soldiers were looking for the gold. And they wouldn't allow one stone to remain on the top of the other so they could get the gold that had melted
and flowed down between the stones. So you see, when they destroyed the temple of Jesus' body, that was the end of the temple. And when I say end of the temple, that temple hadn't been rebuilt since. 2,000 years later, there's still no temple in Jerusalem. There's only a Muslim mosque on the place where the temple was. Now, you have some rapturists who say that before the second coming, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. No such promise. Don't look for it. It's not going to happen. In fact, that view detracts from what Jesus said. He said, I'm the new temple. There's not going to be another old structure here because those are the old days. The structure's apostate. It's gone. I'm the new temple. You want to worship God? You've got to come through me now, not through a building. You want to sit before the palace of your king and be instructed in how to live? You come to me, not go to the threshold of a building. You want God's pledge that he's present with his people? Come to me, Emmanuel, God with us. And you can have fellowship with God through me. Forget an old structure. There's not going to be another temple. There's no prophecy anywhere in the scriptures at all that ever prophesies the rebuilding of a literal temple in Jerusalem. The only thing it promises is there's going to be a new temple. And Jesus said, that new temple is me. I am God in human flesh. I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I am the temple where God lives. You want to have fellowship with God? You come to this temple. And then the Bible, the New Testament, it expands that view and says if you're in Christ as an individual believer, you are the temple of God. And the whole church of God on earth corporately is the temple of God. So let's very quickly look at those two passages. Turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll start reading with verse 18 and read through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple, a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Because of your relationship to Christ and your union with him, who is the temple of God, you yourself are a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. That when you were born again, the Holy Spirit came into your life and took up residence there. Because Jesus bought you with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. And therefore, be careful what you do with this temple. Glorify God with your body. Just like Christians are to glorify God and we're to glorify God in the old temple. Just as Jesus glorified God. Now you, as an individual Christian, who is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with the one and only sacrifice that was ever made in the new temple. The only propitiatory sacrifice ever made in the new temple. The old temple had bloody sacrifices day in and day out, year after year, generation after generation, but the blood of goats and bulls could not take away one sin. That one sacrifice of the man that cleansed the temple obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died when he died. Now you be careful how you live. You don't have a right to your own body. You don't have a right to your own thoughts. You don't have a right to your own opinion. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. And the Holy Spirit of God lives in that sanctuary of your body. Be careful how you live. You don't want God to have to come with all the fury and the fire and the divine, right, holy violence with which Jesus cleansed the temple. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And let's start reading with verse 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Gentiles. That's who he's talking to. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple or sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's talking to the whole church here. So this building's not the church. It's talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the sanctuary. We're not meeting in a sanctuary. This is the building where the sanctuary of God meets. This is the place, the people from which God governs the world. This church and its perpetual existence in history is a sign from God that if you come to church and you believe in the Messiah and the Son of God, you'll have fellowship with God himself. Now, one last thing. This is one of the scariest two words that I know in the Bible. What did Jesus say about the temple? It's my Father's house. I'm his son. I'm equal to God. It's my house. It belongs to me. These people have no right to do what they're doing in my house. Then in Matthew 23, and I'm not going to turn to it. In Matthew 23, he's laying out the scribes and the Pharisees for their apostasy and this legalism. And this rejection of him as the Messiah. And this blinding of themselves to admit to the signs that he performed throughout his whole life. And Jesus refers to the temple in two words. And that guaranteed the end of the temple. This is your house now. This structure, it's not mine. It's your house. And I'm going to tear down your house. Because you've tried to replace God with yourself. I pray that God will never have to say that about this church. This is your house. I pray that God will never have to say it about you. Your body, it's your house. I'm through with you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this great event and for all it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and our faithfulness to him. May we always see ourselves as individuals, as a church, not as people who belong to ourselves, but as people who belong to you, in whom you dwell. May we draw from all those divine resources that your Holy Spirit brings and makes available to us in our lives. May we draw from them to be your faithful people in this world where most people are not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to the Lord. As we confess our faith and as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I said a while ago there was only one propitiatory, meritorious sacrifice in the new temple. It's the reason we don't kill animals and offer them on the pulpit anymore. The reason we don't call Lord's Supper, as the Roman Catholic Church does, the sacrifice of the Mass. You know how they call it that? Because Roman Catholicism teaches that every time Mass is performed, Christ is sacrificed all over again. In a bloodless sacrifice. What in the world use is a bloodless sacrifice? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But they don't believe in the perfection of the atonement. They don't believe in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ in our place. And so we don't talk about the sacrifice of the Mass. There's no re-sacrificing of Christ, bloodless or otherwise. But in this new temple, there are sacrifices that are brought to Him. None of them are meritorious. You don't get any points for bringing them. None of them are propitiatory. None of them turn away God's wrath. But the Bible does speak of the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That when we come to worship God, we bring our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, truly expressing from the heart our gratitude for that one sacrifice. That destruction of the temple of Jesus' body that He raised from the dead 3 days later. So when you take the Lord's Supper, remember all those things. Remember where you'd be if it wasn't for the destruction of Jesus' body. Remember where you'd be if Jesus did not send His Holy Spirit into your life to give you the strength to live differently than the way the world lives. Everything good you have is from God. You can't take credit for any of it. So when you come to the table, remember all these things. Thank God for all these things. And pray that God would give you the grace to live more consistently as somebody for whom the body of Jesus was destroyed. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for all these truths, all these realities, and we pray that You would constantly fill our minds with them, particularly now, as we take this sign and seal of the covenant promises and the redemption we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.